This morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning we're going to, we're going to be looking specifically at verse 14. And I was thinking about reading all the 1 through 18, but for the sake of my voice, I think I'll just stick with reading verse 14 this morning. I trust that you know the context of what John is saying, the Word making, God making the world through the Word. So we come to verse 14, and John's early readers probably would have been assenting rightly all through chapter 1, but then verse 14 would have really hit them with a proverbial ton of bricks. When John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let us once again seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, we pray that by Your Spirit You would so work within us and that You would guide us in Your Word this morning. That You would be a work within our hearts, inscribing Your truth, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And by Your Spirit, Lord, may He bless my mind and bless my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Today is December 22nd, 2013. And just a few days from now, Wednesday, we'll be remembering the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And whether or not Jesus was actually born on that day, we do not know, but it is a good day that we stop and we remember what God did 2,000 years ago. And the great miracle that was done, and the fruit that we bear from that miracle that continues to affect and shape our world. So the theme that we'll be looking at this morning is for us to remember that the Word dwells among us. Remember, the world dwells among us. In this verse, we'll be looking at 3 points. First of all, that Jesus is the Word, that He has dwelt among us, and He is full of grace and truth. So first of all, Jesus is the Word. John begins this verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The context of this verse is the opening of John's Gospel, which mirrors the opening of the Bible itself in the book of Genesis, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This Word, second person of the Trinity, was made flesh, as John gets to verse 14. But as we stop and we think of Jesus here as the Word of God, what do we mean by that statement that Jesus is the Word? Well, growing up, children have a saying that I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. For another one, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? Well, we know that those two childhood sayings are completely false. Words can do some of the most destructive damage that we can imagine. Our physical wounds will heal, but words can destroy a lifetime. So what do we mean by Jesus is the Word. First of all, as we think about words, one thing that comes to mind is power. Words are not just sayings. It's not just utterances of our mouth that have no consequence. There's real power in the spoken language, in the spoken word. And God says this about His own word in Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Far from being powerless and not effective, God's word is powerful and accomplishes exactly what God sent it to do. But what has God done through His word? Well, in the first chapter of Genesis, we read that God said, "Let there be light." He spoke, and as the Westminster Divines put it, by the word of His power, He spoke this earth into being, this universe into existence. And as John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 show us, that through the Word, through Jesus Christ, God made everything. So the Word has power to create. It has power to heal. If you turn with me to the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea chapter 14, verse 4. We read this, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." And we consider that in the light of Isaiah 11, 55. Or 55, 11. God's word here says that He will heal their apostasy. He will heal their straying from His word. God's word has the power to heal and to guide us and to direct us. And also in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22. God says here in His word, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness." Then what is the response of His people? "Behold, we come to you. You are the Lord our God." God will heal. His word heals. His word has the power to heal. But also in, you think of words, the word's power. So what comes to mind is the fact of judging. In God's judgments, there is power. And we see in John chapter 12, verse 48, here Jesus gives these words, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So there's an aspect of the word that is power. It accomplishes what God has sent it to do. And we see in Jesus the accomplishment of this. He is the word of God that was sent from heaven to accomplish the will of His Father. He accomplished everything that He was sent to do. He created God through Him, created the world. He heals us by His word, and His words that He spoke through His ministry that His Father gave Him to say is what will judge those who reject Him. You see, in Jesus, there was no lack of power or ability. He is the very Word of God, Creator of heaven and earth. There's also another aspect of words when we consider them. It's an aspect of revelation. Not just simply as God reveals Himself to us, but imagine you meet someone new for the first time and consider maybe you're out on a first date. Maybe it's a blind date. You've never met this person before, and you're sitting across the table from them, and you're just staring at each other. That's all that happens. You just look, and you just stare. and there's never a single word spoken. Will you know that person at all? Do you know anything about them? There's a revelatory aspect of the spoken word. You know, we could be lost in our thoughts and not express anything with our words at all. And, you know, some of us might be completely happy in that. But there's no way that we can actually get to know someone or someone get to know us unless we use these muscles that God has given us and we speak and we force air through our mouth and we get to know people and people get to know us. We can reveal our thoughts to people and who we are. Jesus, in the incarnation of Christ, reveals every aspect and every character trait, every attribute of God to us. His grace, His love, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, His mercy, His strength, His power. Everything is revealed to us in the incarnation of Christ. So in Jesus, we see the power of God and we have the revelation of God given to us in His life, in His work, and in His words when He spoke. So Jesus is the Word of God. He is the power of God displayed. He is the revelation of God to us. It brings us to our second point, that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This aspect of the incarnation is shown to us in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and the temple. We see in the tabernacle and the temple God's holiness. Holiness at its core meaning is simply separation. It's God's separation from sin. He was separated from His people in a sense. They could not go into the holiest of holies. Just one person, one time a year, who could do that. So the tabernacle and the temple speak of God's holiness. It speaks of His glory. As the tabernacle and then the temple were dedicated, God's glory came down upon them and consecrated these things. So His glory is seen. Maybe one thing we lose sight of as we consider the tabernacle and the temple is that they also show us the condescension of God. The condescension of God, His coming down to His people. And you've, maybe as you're reading through the Kings, the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, one charge that is brought against evil kings, or maybe the kings that didn't quite do enough, but were good kings, is that they didn't take down the high places. And what these high places were is altars of false worship. The idea was you go up on a high place and you build your altar there because that's closer to your God, to your deity. You're getting closer to where they live. Well, imagine the reverse of that, especially in the tabernacle. It was a tent. It wasn't even permanent. And it was in the midst of His people. As they would march along, some of the tribes would go before the tabernacle and all of the ark and everything. And then that was in the middle and then the rest of the tribes were behind them. And then as they would plant down for however long God wanted them to stay in a certain area, they would erect the tabernacle and all the tribes were around it. In the north, in the south, in the east, in the west, there was God directly in the midst of His people. And even the temple, although it was on Mount Zion, His holy hill, we know that Mount Zion itself is a very small mountain. It is insignificant in the world's eyes. There are much taller peaks that you would think the God of heaven would want His temple built upon for His people to ascend and to be close to Him. But no, He comes down to the lowly hill of Zion and erects His temple there. So the tabernacle and the temple speak of the condescension of God, His being with His people. It speaks of His humility. In the tabernacle and temple, we have pictured for us the incarnation of Jesus. God the Son leaving the realms of glory, entering this earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, He took on a real body of flesh, a real soul, and he dwelt among us. There are two things that this shows us as we consider how the tabernacle and the temple really point to the incarnation of Christ. And first of all, it shows us his grace. It shows us his grace, and we'll unpack that more in the final point. But it also shows us that we have a call to a holy living. We have a call to a holy living. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 12 to 14. The title of this section, verses 9 through 14, and the ESV is given Uncleanness in the Camp. And here we have, beginning in verse 12, "You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside," meaning in our vernacular, when you use the toilet, "you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement." And here's the reason why. I mean, we kind of snicker at that, but here's the reason why God gives. "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you, to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you." The fact of God's dwelling in his people, in this kind of humorous account of a simple thing of where you go to the bathroom as they march through the wilderness, it pictures for us the necessity as Christ dwells among us. There's a call to his people to remove the filth in their lives, to not have it remain in them, to work to remove the excrement of our life, to be holy as God has called us to be holy. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 19, where there he's challenging the Corinthians of why are they continuing and living in their immorality? Don't they know that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So close is our union with God that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells among us. He dwells in us. And so the fact that Jesus Christ, back in John chapter 1, verse 14, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," and the picture of the tabernacle and the temple pointing to this incarnation of Jesus Christ, shows us the great grace of God, but also calls us as his people to pursue lives of holiness. Because in Jesus, God has dwelt among us, and he dwells in us. And that brings us to our third and final point. He is full of grace and truth. First of all, John says that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, as we celebrate this holiday, there are many who say that, well, we shouldn't celebrate it because, in fact, God has not told us to. And I argue it is a good and wonderful thing for us to celebrate. Because without the incarnation, we have no gospel. We have no gospel of God without the incarnation. This is why it is worth celebrating. And notice that John says of Jesus that he was full of grace and truth. It's not grace or truth. It is grace and truth. You see, the world system as it's described in Scripture, when Scripture refers to the world, that system that's in opposing God and antagonistic to him. See, the world, in this sense, wants God to be all grace and just stop there. To be only and always grace, which he is. But he is grace and truth. You say it's grace with a backbone. He can't do anything apart from his word. Listen to that. I believe I've said this before. You know, there are things that God can't do. There's one thing that he can't do. He cannot defy himself. He cannot go against his nature, his character, and who he is. He cannot do that. He is self, what we call self-limiting. He can do anything but contradict himself. He has revealed himself in his word. This is who he is. He's opened up his heart to us and given us his character and his mind in the life of Jesus and in the word that he wrote. And he will be a great, gracious to us, abounding in grace beyond measure. But it'll be according to his truth, according to his word. And he will not contradict what he has said. You know, some might look at Jesus overturning the tables in the temple as not really being all that gracious. Like, what are you doing, Jesus? That brings pretty violent and hateful. Well, he had a zeal for his word, a zeal for his truth. And he is gracious beyond measure, but it is also according to his word. And as we consider this, what does his truth say of us, brothers and sisters? His truth says of us in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. These are in the Gospel of John, some of the last words that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And beginning in verse 4 of chapter 16, we read, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him. I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So what does Jesus say of us here? He says of us here that he has given us his Helper. It was good for him to ascend to heaven, to be seated at the right hand of his Father, to leave his mourning disciples, because if he didn't, then the Helper would not come. And it was a far greater situation for the Helper to come than for Jesus to actually physically be there with his disciples. Because as he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. He will convict of sin. He will convict of righteousness and also judgment. He will guide and direct our hearts to Jesus Christ. You know, when Scripture talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, the things we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that if, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. If you have made that profession, if you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead by God, then we are promised that you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in your heart. Imagine what that means. The God who created heaven and earth is in you. This isn't just some quaint saying that God gives us. It is his truth. He actually is in the heart of the believer. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God is there. And he is a person. He's not an it. He loves us. He cares for us. He gets upset when we don't follow his leading, when we sin against him in his word. But he never leaves us. He is there. He guides us. He protects us. He watches over us. He molds us more into the image of Christ. That is what he does. He gives Christ the glory. He doesn't want us to give it to him directly, but he points us to Christ. This is the one you are to glorify and to believe. So being filled with the Spirit, my brothers and sisters, when Scripture says that, it is not reserved for the super Christians. There is not some second blessing that comes to the believer. If you have believed in Christ, you have the Spirit in His fullness. Even in the dark and lonely valleys of life, when you cry out, "Where are you?" He calls us then to turn to the Word that He painstakingly wrote. And at least when I just saw The Hobbit, and I looked up, you know, I was curious of the truth, like which was actually written first, Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings. And of J.R.R. Tolkien took 20 years to write The Hobbit. He took 16 years to write The Lord of the Rings, and The Hobbit did come first. The Holy Spirit spent about 1,400 years writing the Scriptures, moving the hearts and minds of men, using their characters and their styles to give us His Word. And so in those dark times when we feel like He's not there, what He calls us to is to say, "Look at what I have said. Look what I have written. I am here." And so when it comes down to, brothers and sisters, as we consider that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking, "Well, I have believed the gospel, and so I am saved, but now I need to, you know, pull up my bootstraps and get to work." And that's not what God tells us. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then verse 10 is, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, but to good works." We are His workmanship. So when we ask ourselves, "How are you and I saved?" the answer is, by the grace of God. When you ask yourselves, "Well, how am I sanctified?" the answer again is, by the grace of God. We're called to work, to live lives of holiness, because it's the Holy Spirit who is at work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And none of this is possible, brothers and sisters, without the day we celebrate this week. If Jesus had not come in the flesh, He would not have been crucified. He would not have defeated sin and death. He would have not fulfilled the law perfectly. He would not have overcome our enemy. But He dwelt among us. He came in the flesh, this Word of God. And so as we celebrate this great work of God this week, as we're joyously opening the gifts that others have given to us and watching with joy as they open the gifts that we have given to them, representing the great gift that God has given to us, let us remember that gift. Let us remember that gift, that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, dwells among us. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the incarnation of our Lord. For without it, Father, we are lost. We are alone in our sins and our wickedness. We thank You, Lord, for the great work that You have done in our lives. And we pray that we would ask, well, we do ask Your forgiveness for when we have believed in You by faith, by Your grace, and then we've striven unintentionally, possibly, to work out our own salvation, to work out our own sanctification. Let us remember, Lord, who dwells in us, the Holy Spirit of God, the magnificent third person of the Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in our hearts. And it is His desire, it is Your desire, that we would be molded more into the image of Christ, that we would lead holy lives. And may You, Lord, so work. May You, our Holy Spirit, move within us, molding us more into the image of Christ, accomplishing the great work You were sent to our hearts to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.